sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and our dear young people. This then is our fourth session on the subject of the scriptural role of men and women. And tonight what we do therefore is we now take up the principles that we've discovered from Genesis 1, 2 and 3, and we're going to look at them now in the context of ecclesial life and ecclesial activity. Ecclesial life, of course, is the arena for our mutual activity in God's service. It's in ecclesial life that brothers and sisters, the man and the woman, the male and the female, meet together and learn together how best they might balance those three great principles from the book of Genesis. So it's in the heart and soul of ecclesial life that we learn how to appreciate equality of mind, how to respect hierarchy of order, and how to celebrate diversity of attribute. And you know, those three principles, I think, are there to guard each other so that no one of them assumes an improper and unnecessary importance. But the thing is, brothers and sisters, that they're all theoretical things. They're all theoretical principles until we actually start to live them out in ecclesial life. That's where the fun begins, as it were. It's in ecclesial life that the reality of these three principles juxtaposed with each other now comes into full play. You know, brothers and sisters, I think that over the years, in the course of considering the role of the male and the female in ecclesial life, that there have been some terms and some expressions used which have perhaps been a little unfortunate in their connotations. The male and the female have on occasions been referred to as positive and negative. And whilst I suppose I can understand part of the basis for using those terms, I'm sure that sisters would be a little disinclined to be cast in the role of negative, assuming that the brothers consider they are the positive ones. Then another phrase has been active and passive. And a sister who's got two-year-olds on her hip and is cooking something over the pot as well as talking to someone else on the phone is probably disinclined to see herself as passive. So active and passive perhaps have not been a good description of the roles of the male and the female either. And then there have been the terms primary and secondary. And yet again, somehow one is left with the uneasy feeling that those terms are not helpful either in the context of ecclesial life, because the roles that we believe are fulfilled by the male and the female have got nothing to do with primary or secondary things. So you'll notice that in these studies that we have been careful to use some other terms about the respective role of the male and the female, which I certainly personally feel comfortable with, that they are both scripturally sound and that they are appropriate to our understanding of those roles. And that is this, that firstly, the male and the female fulfill the roles of leadership and support, and provision and nurture. In fact, we might just go back and just briefly review that from our studies last night, because you'll remember that what we found was this. So let's just look at those key words again. Man is to exercise leadership and thus know the burden of responsibility, but he has been endowed with the power of logic to perform this. Man is to make provision and thus know the weariness of effort, but he has been endowed with the blessing of strength to achieve this. So leadership and provision were the two responsibilities given to the man in Genesis. And concerning the woman, woman is to give support and thus know the pain of empathy, but she has been endowed with the skill of intuition to fulfill this. And woman is to provide nurture and thus know the anxiety of care, but she has been endowed with the gift of emotion to accomplish this. And you'll remember, by the way, that when we raised these things last night, we didn't say that they were absolutely and entirely exclusive qualities to that particular sex, but that by and large, there is an endowment appropriate to the male and to the female. So these are the terms then that we are going to use in our study tonight and in our thinking about the contribution to ecclesial life. Leadership and support, provision and nurture. The fact is that brothers and sisters are all both fully involved in the same aspects of spiritual labour, but their contribution is from a different perspective. Now, some of you may remember, in our session, our optional session the other day on building core values into the ecclesia, we commented on the fact that we think that there are five key aspects of ecclesial life. And we believe that both the male and the female are involved in all of these five areas. So what were those areas again? Matters of worship, matters of witness, matters of service, matters of learning, and matters of order. And that these are the five key aspects of our spiritual life in the truth as found in the course of ecclesial activity. And guess who makes the greatest contribution to those five key areas, brothers and sisters? And the answer is simply this, that the greatest contribution comes from those who are willing-hearted for the right principles. And willing-heartedness has got nothing to do with male or female, has it? It's to do with our spirit and the truth. So, looking at those five key areas, therefore, I think that this is the sphere, then, in which our ecclesial activity ought to take place. There are these five key aspects: worship, witness, service, learning, and order. And both the man and the woman are going to make a contribution to ecclesial life and to the activity of ecclesial life, but they will do so in the context of their own particular skills. So man is to show, let me just remove the visitor, leadership and provision, and woman is to show support and nurture, but they will both now contribute to all five aspects of ecclesial life. There will be now a marvellous blending together. And so what we're going to suggest this evening is this, that when brothers come to their contribution to ecclesial life, I believe that they should concentrate on fulfilling their responsibilities in the spirit of leadership and provision. Are they doing that? Are they fulfilling that role in ecclesial life? And when the sisters come to ecclesial life, they should concentrate on fulfilling their responsibilities in the spirit of support and nurture. Are they making a contribution to the growth of the body of Christ in accordance with those particular principles? Well, look, what we're going to do tonight is this, is I'm going to simply come around the wheel, and I'm going to talk about each one of these areas one by one, and just mention perhaps one aspect in each area where there is a contribution made from both the brother and the sister, both the male and the female, and to see in what spirit that contribution should be made. So let's start then with matters of worship. Now, by the way, what do you think the essential principles of worship, areas of worship are in ecclesial life? Well, I think the essential principles are these, and they've got nothing to do with male or female, you see. Maybe I should just backtrack one point. One of the reasons, I suppose, why we're doing this study is from time to time, you know, in ecclesial life, you hear people saying, well, I don't know what to do in the meeting. I don't know what my role should be. I don't know how I can contribute to ecclesial life. So one of the things that we want to talk about tonight is, in fact, there's lots of things that can be done. And as long as our spirit is willing, there is opportunity for both a brother and a sister to contribute in every part of the wheel of ecclesial activity. So what are the essential principles then of worship? Well, at least these three things. One, a desire to worship God in spirit and in truth. Two, a heart filled with reverence and praise. Three, a focus on prayer that will allow us to draw near to him in fellowship. Now, are those things the prerogative of brothers only? No, I think not. These essential aspects of our worship in the truth are things that apply to both the male and the female, don't they? A desire to worship in spirit and in truth, a heart filled with reverence and praise, and a focus on prayer that will bring us into the very presence of God and seek fellowship with him. Nothing to do with male or female in those things, is there? But let's now talk about a particular aspect of the matters of worship in which the male plays a role and the female. Now, if you come back to the 1st of Timothy just for a moment, you'll remember there was a phrase here about the subject of prayer. So we're going to talk about prayers for the males and prayers for the females. And you'll notice what it says in the 1st of Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. It said there, "I will therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands." And you'll remember that we made the suggestion, therefore, that in ecclesial life, partly because of the principle of hierarchy, that the public prayers in the ecclesial activities ought to be undertaken by brothers. Why? Because this is the spirit of leadership, isn't it? It's leadership, spiritual leadership, in the gatherings of the ecclesia. So to the brothers, then, belongs this especial responsibility of lifting up holy hands. But the real question is, are the brothers doing a good job? And are they showing the spirit of leadership and provision? So let's just think about some brief aspects of prayers. You see, one of the things that's terribly important with prayers is to focus on the purpose of the prayer. Now, take a memorial meeting. The prayer that opens the meeting, and the prayer for the bread, and the prayer for the wine, and the prayer that closes the meeting are not the same prayers. And yet, you know, sometimes, brothers and sisters, you come to a meeting and there's such generality in prayers that you'd wonder which one it was. And maybe that comes about because, well, there's a lack of focus on, well, what was this particular prayer for? What should be covered in a prayer that opens a meeting as opposed to a prayer that closes a meeting? Well, here's the point, here's my point, brothers and sisters. If the men are to have that responsibility, well, then they've got to live up to it. So it's not good enough for a brother who's asked to pray to not be clear on what an opening prayer is about as opposed to a closing prayer. He's not showing leadership, is he? And he must do. You know, brothers and sisters, we've all heard many prayers for the bread and wine. And you know, sometimes we hear in the prayers for the bread and wine, we thank the Father for the bread because it reminds us of the body of Christ, and we thank thee for the wine because it reminds us of the blood of Christ. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, is there, by the way? Nothing doctrinally unsound with it either. But do you know a Sunday school scholar could say that much about the bread and the wine? What is the bread really about? And have you ever noticed that some prayers for the bread are almost identical to the prayers for the wine, at which stage you think, well, I wonder why we do have two emblems in the first place. Why do we have bread and wine if the prayers are the same? And if they're all about the same things? See, I think the bread and the wine are different, and I think they betoken different principles. And I think we should celebrate different aspects of the bread and the wine in our prayers. Well, if a brother's going to show the spirit of leadership in matters of worship when he has the responsibility of prayers, then he better know something about the bread and the wine. And if he doesn't, then maybe that's a very good early study to do. What is the bread and wine about? So that his prayers show an intelligent understanding of the principles of the bread and the wine. And at the end of that prayer, the brothers and sisters are able to say yea and amen because he's lifted their thinking to aspects which has increased their mind. That's the spirit of leadership, isn't it? It's all very well for the brethren to say, oh yes, we have the responsibility of giving the prayers, but the question is, are they fulfilling that responsibility? What about closing prayers? Do you know that the finest closing prayer of any study or any exhortation is when the brother stands up and in that closing prayer he somehow draws together all the spirit of that meeting, all the themes that have been dealt with from the Word of God, and he twists them together into a spiral, and you sit there and you say yes and amen to that, brother, because somehow he's captured the whole spirit of the meeting. Ever felt that? Ever felt that rising of the spirits when a good closing prayer brings the whole of the proceedings to an end? Marvellous thing. You know, sometimes we hear closing prayers where you wonder whether the brother's been at the same meeting as you. Sometimes you hear closing prayers where the brother says everything under the sun, and the one thing he doesn't mention is anything to do with the proceedings of that day, or the exhortation, or the study. You wondered where he was. That's not leadership, brothers. So you see, if the brothers are to take up the responsibility of public prayers, then they must give prayers that betoken the spirit of leadership and spiritual provision. That's our responsibility. So maybe a little bit of work in terms of study on prayer wouldn't come amiss in terms of the brother's personal study program. What about other prayers for sisters? Because you see, sisters might say, well, I can't give prayers in public. No, you can't, but you can certainly give prayers in private, and they might still be prayers for the ecclesia. In fact, if you come to the 1st of Timothy while we're there, and chapter 5, do you notice what it says in the 1st of Timothy chapter 5? So now we come to prayers for females. They might not be public prayers, they are in fact private prayers, but do you think God minds, by the way? Do you think it makes any difference to God that it was a public prayer or a private prayer? Of course not, it's still a prayer. Now, you see what the 1st of Timothy 5 says in verse 5. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. She who is a widow indeed. So you see, this godly widow, the definition of a godly widow here in the 1st of Timothy chapter 5, is a sister who continues in prayer. Now, do you think those prayers are for herself or for others? And clearly the spirit of the verse would be that these are prayers for others. So what might this sister be praying for? By the way, you know, in Luke chapter 18, we won't turn to it, but in Luke 18 in verses 1 to 7, the Lord said that men ought always to pray and not to faint. You know the example he gives, you know the parable he gives about prayer. He gives the parable of a persistent widow woman as his example of the principle of persistent prayer. So what might these prayers be then that this widow woman, this sister, is giving in private? Well, I can think of lots of prayers that she might offer. I think that she might be offering entreaties for the wayward or the weary, petition for those in trouble or trial, prayers for the binding of the ecclesia, prayers for specific needs of others, those individual members who need correction or instruction or succour or care. Prayers for the family, prayers for Israel, prayers for Jerusalem, prayers for the kingdom, prayers for the preservation of all the saints, prayers for the advance of the work in other lands. How many prayers are there that a sister can offer on behalf of her own ecclesia and for the brotherhood? There's an enormous number of prayers that a sister both can and probably should offer. Now, what do you think the spirit of all those prayers is? The underlying spirit of all those prayers is the spirit of nurture and support, aren't they? They are prayers of nurture and support, but they are a vital contribution to ecclesial life. So sisters ought never to think that because they don't offer the public prayers, that they can't offer prayers for the ecclesia. They can, and they should. We all pray to the Father. And we all have responsibilities to pray to the Father. What about matters of witness? The proclamation of the truth. Well, you'll remember this phrase. You don't need to turn it up, but you'll remember this phrase in the 1st of Peter in chapter 3. Now, we might just turn it up, and let me just show you something interesting by way of digression. I know that we shouldn't digress, but digressions are always terribly interesting things. In the 1st of Peter 3, I don't know if I mentioned this last time, but do you know that everything in the New Testament, of course, has an Old Testament connection somewhere? And verse 15 is the quote I wanted, by the way, so let's read that first. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, 1 Peter 3, verse 15, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So one of the responsibilities that brothers have is to provide the ability to lecture on the truth. Well, do they fulfill the spirit of the 1st of Peter 3 and verse 15, that they are ready to give an answer? You know, one of the best experiences for young brothers is to come up against other church views to sharpen their sword. In fact, when I was young, a little bit younger than now, I won't tell you just sort of quite how long ago it was, but myself and another earnest-hearted young brother would in fact visit other churches on Sunday evening to do battle with the pastor. And we sharpened our swords on many Bible doctrines by doing that. It was terribly exciting stuff, by the way. But sometimes you went home licking your wounds because we got trounced on the Trinity or something else. And you think, boy, I've got to get home, I've got to get some work done on this. I didn't know how to answer this. And you see, one of the things that we need to do is to be ready always to give an answer of the reason of the hope that's within us. I know that it is the reason of the hope in general, but it's so wonderful when it doesn't matter what the basic Bible doctrine is, that a brother can open his Bible and outpour the answer, and he's got them there. That we have a passion for fundamental Bible doctrines. Marvellous thing. By the way, the digression I was going to give you was in verse 14, and that is that it says, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, and I think we know where the but comes from. I think we can identify where the word but comes from. Now, could you believe that? You think that would be right? That you could decide where a but comes from in the Old Testament? Just that one word, mind you. Nothing more than that. Just the but. Well, hold your hand in the 1st of Peter and come back to Daniel just for a moment, because Daniel, of course, was a great proclaimer of the truth in his day, and so were his three friends. And in Daniel chapter 3, I think it is, it says this, and notice the connection of thought with Peter, you see. Sanctify the Lord hearts, the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready to give always an answer. Be not afraid of their terror, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake. But, now, do you notice in Daniel 3 that the three friends of Daniel were, of course, asked to submit to the golden image? And verse 15 says that Nebuchadnezzar said to them, now if ye be ready that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not, oh look at this, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. Be ready always to give an answer. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known that we will not serve thy gods. And that little word, but, I think, comes right across into the 1st of Peter, chapter 3, and verse 14, when it says, reading from verse 13 for connection, maybe even verse 12, because here's the three friends, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror. And Daniel's three friends said, our God's able to deliver us from thee. But if he doesn't, we won't serve your gods all the same. And I think that "but" comes from Daniel. Anyway, that's a digression. I'm not even sure why we went on to that, but I just noticed it in the margin as we came to Peter. So you see, being able to speak on the truth is the prerogative of a brother in terms of public lecture, but also a responsibility. Could he do that? Have you ever had one of those exciting episodes, brothers and sisters, in your own ecclesia where the lecturing brother doesn't arrive? And the chairman is obliged to stand up, literally, on the hour, and deliver the lecture on whatever the title was. That's an excellent practice. Maybe more of us shouldn't turn up, so that we give the chairman that opportunity and see whether really he really is ready to give an answer of the reason of the hope that's within him. Acts chapter 18. Now, sisters, of course, can't give lectures. But remember, we've been talking about the principle of equality. The fact that sisters don't give lectures doesn't mean that they don't have fine minds on spiritual things. And you'll notice this in Acts chapter 18 and verse 26, it says, "And Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly." And the word "more perfectly" here means more exactly. And it wasn't just Aquila that did it, it was Priscilla. In fact, I think it's true that in most of the records of this couple, that Priscilla's name comes first. She was obviously a very capable woman spiritually. Now, he was Apollos, an eloquent man, but he didn't know enough of the truth. So Aquila and Priscilla said, "Go and have lunch with us this Sunday." Sat him down, opened their Bibles, and away they went, including Priscilla, by the way, who instructed him more exactly in the way of the truth. There was an opportunity here for a sister to contribute in matters of witness. Many of you will know that much of the great Bible correspondence work that's done all over the ecclesial world in terms of missionary activity is sisters writing letters all over the place to contacts who write all manner of interesting questions on scriptural matters and want answers. And it's sisters often that reply. In fact, my mother came into the truth as a result of correspondence from a sister in America. And that was what brought our family into the truth in New Zealand, through that contact. So you see, the fact that a sister might not contribute to matters of witness in terms of specifically speaking doesn't mean that she doesn't have responsibilities in that area. In fact, I missed the essential principles, didn't I, of matters of witness, and they are surely these. 1, a desire to proclaim the truth. 2, a love of Bible doctrine. 3, a life of personal witness in word and deed. Let me just give you those again. 1, a desire to proclaim the truth. 2, a love of Bible doctrine. 3, a life of personal witness in word and in deed. You know, brothers and sisters, these are not principles that are exclusive to the male. They are something that we all are joyously involved in our activities in the truth. What about matters of service then? Well, matters of service, essential principles. So here are the things in this particular aspect of ecclesial activity. 1, a perception to see the need. 2, a willingness to offer help. 3, a love of the brethren, which of course is part of our love for the Father. So a perception to see the need, a willingness to offer help, and a love of the brethren. These are the essential principles of service in ecclesial life. And those principles, again, relate to both the male and the female of the species, don't they? So I'm just going to take again one aspect of service for men. And in fact, I'm going to talk about arranging brethren, which you could really discuss under the principle of order, but I'm going to consider it under the subject of service, that spirit of care for the ecclesia. Come and have a look at the 1st of Timothy chapter 5. Now, in the 1st of Timothy chapter 5, it says this concerning elders. It's just this one phrase, but it's an interesting one. 1st of Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. So just hold that in your mind and come to Hebrews chapter 13 and to verse 17. In the last chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, Paul says in chapter 13 and in verse 17, and again this is part, remember, of his last impassioned appeal to the Jerusalem ecclesia, he says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief." So you see, one of the responsibilities of arranging brethren is not, by the way, that they are the leaders or the bosses of the ecclesia. Arranging brethren are the servants of the ecclesia. And recording brethren, by the way, are the servants, is the servant of the servants. But there is a spirit of shepherding care that arranging brethren must show in the guiding provisions of ecclesial life. So Timothy says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. And Hebrews says that they that rule watch over souls as they that must give account of those souls. So one of the things about arranging brethren then in the matter of service is the need to move beyond the mundane to principles of leadership. And you'll remember that in that session on core values that I mentioned, that in our ecclesia what we strive to do is to look at one of these five key areas of ecclesial life, each arranging brother's meeting, so that we are constantly reviewing all the principal areas of ecclesial activity to make sure that the ecclesia is progressing. It is so easy in arranging brethren's minutes at meetings to actually end up discussing unimportant things. And the other thing that arranging brethren need to do is to not only move to the principles of leadership, the second thing they need to do is to have united arranging brethren. Where arranging brethren are divided, I can tell you now, your ecclesia will be divided. Where arranging brethren are united, there will be more of a spirit of focus and clear direction in ecclesial life. I remember a brother from England saying that one of the practices they had in their meeting, I'm not sure whether it would work in our ecclesia or not, nor in yours, but he said that in their meeting the arranging brethren discuss issues until they reach unanimity. And of course there are some times when they begin discussions and they are clearly not united, and he said they don't stop discussing until they are united. I don't know how long the arranging brethren's meetings are. Maybe they hold it over several evenings, but the point he was making is that they work very, very hard to reach unanimity. And that unanimity, of course, is not simply the spirit of consensus or collegial approach to get to a common ground. It's by opening their Bibles and saying, let's figure this out scripturally. What's the scriptural issues involved here? So arranging brethren have a responsibility to provide that spirit of guidance under the principle, remember, of leadership and provision. If they're going to be the arranging brethren, then let that spirit be seen. Now, what about the sisters? Come to the spirit of care in Proverbs 31. That, you know, it has been said on more than one occasion in ecclesias that we have arranging sisters. And whilst it's sort of said tongue-in-cheek sometimes, there is a sense in which sisters play an important role in certain aspects of care in the ecclesia, and for a very good reason, as we mentioned the other night. Now, in Proverbs 31, you'll remember what it said there in verse 20, because I think here's that very principle at work. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor, yea, she reaches forth her hands to the needy. Do you know what that says, by the way, about the virtuous woman? It tells me that the first thing is She has the perception to see the need. Do you notice that? She's the one who stretches out her hands to the poor. And the second thing is, she's got the willingness to help. She reaches forth her hands to the needy. Not only does she see the problem, but she wants to do something about it. That's the very definition of the spirit of care. You couldn't get a better definition of the spirit of care in ecclesial life. Come to the 2 of Kings chapter 4. Do you remember the great woman of Shunem and the story of Elisha? We're told that a little chamber was made, remember, and a table and a stool and a bed and a candlestick. But, well, see what the story does say. In the 2 of Kings chapter 4, in verse 8 it says, 2 of Kings 4, verse 8. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread, and she said unto her husband, Behold now, I perceive that this is an holy man of God which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick, and it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn in thither. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. Why didn't the man notice the need? You notice what the record says? It's the woman that said to the husband, Do you realise that this man is a man of God and he's got nowhere to stay, he needs a bed? Why didn't the husband notice? Well, because that's the way women are built. That's that spirit of support and nurture. And there are so many things that happen in ecclesial life where there are notes of encouragement, there are phone calls, there are visits, and there is all sorts of activity going on behind the scenes in that very spirit of care for others. Because sisters have a particular gift in this regard. They see things that brothers don't. I don't know whether you have ecclesial visitors in ecclesias in South Africa. Do you have ecclesial visitors? In the English ecclesias, and New Zealand seem to inherit the idea, is there are ecclesial visitors. And that tends to be either one couple or two couples who have the responsibility of calling on people whenever they think there's a spot of bother going on and maybe there's a bit of help needed. So rather than the arranging brethren descending on the matter, the ecclesial visitors are sent, and that couple are there to help out in whatever the problem might be. It could be a marital issue, it could be a finance issue, it could be a problem with children, but there are ecclesial visitors, and inevitably it's husband and wife that work together in this sort of area. It's all part of matters of service for the truth. And you see, even if you haven't formally appointed those people, that doesn't stop us from seeing needs, does it? And responding to those needs. What about matters of learning? I'm trying to keep them alive. Well, matters of learning. Essential principles. So, one, a yearning to know the Father's mind. Two, a commitment to daily meditation. Three, a program of spiritual reading and thought. So, let me give those to you again. One, a yearning to know the Father's mind. You know, we don't study our Bible, brothers and sisters, to simply put notes in our margin. We study this book because we want to know God's mind. And that's where his mind is. We have a commitment to daily meditation because we know that without daily meditation, our mind will revert to its natural state. And lastly, therefore, a program of spiritual reading and thought. You know, it shocks me, brothers and sisters. I've got about 350 books in my library that I think are related to works of the truth. That's quite apart from non-Christadelphian works. I reckon I've read at least 90% of them, possibly 95%. But I'm really horrified at moving around the ecclesial world at a new generation of young people growing up who've read virtually nothing of the works of the truth. And there are dozens and dozens and dozens of such excellent books to be read. well, they won't be read unless there's a program of spiritual activity. And these things are not the sole prerogative of either the male or the female. Remember, there's equality. Equality of mental capacity to receive and understand divine principles. Well, we've got to give ourselves to spiritual things. So what about the brethren then? Well, if you come to the 1st of Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, we have a verse concerning the matter of the exposition of the word. And since the brothers are responsible for the public exposition of the word, then presumably this passage has some application to them. In the 1st of Peter chapter 4 and verse 11 it says, perhaps reading from verse 10, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." Now, that's a very august-sounding phrase, but of course, what is it saying? If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Well, what it's saying, brothers and sisters, is that because we know the mind of the Father is enshrined in the Word, there is a tremendous responsibility on speaking brethren to make the Word come alive. You know, you really feel this, well, I do anyway, when you hear the word expounded in such a way that it rings true, you just know that that's what that Bible passage is about. You think, yes, that's clearly what this passage is talking about, and the brothers unlocked it. And you feel your spirit soar with the understanding of that principle. Now, there's no substitute, by the way, to get to that point other than lots of Bible study. It doesn't happen any other way. It just cannot be done. Well, if a brother is going to assume that responsibility of the public exposition of the word, then the question is he really speaking as the oracles of God? And if he isn't, well, then he ought to get his head down to the oracles. And he better do that before he gives his next talk. Because everybody knows, by the way, you know, the congregation knows when a brother has really put time and effort in or when they haven't. I'm not talking about the quality of delivery. I'm talking about the substance of the talk, the depth of the thoughts, the organization of the spiritual ideas. And of course, there's another thing, isn't there? Does the speaker live what he says? There's nothing worse than an exhortation from a brother who exhorts the ecclesia to faith and good works in a matter that everyone knows he doesn't do himself. Those words are empty and vain, and although he may be speaking from the oracles, well, you know, one of the things that I've always exhorted in terms of Bible study is that the very best basis of Bible study is three key steps. You may have heard this before, but allow me the courtesy of repeating it if you have. This is what good Bible study is all about. One, find the facts. Two, establish the principle. Three, apply the exhortation. Those are the three stages of Bible study, good Bible study. Find the facts, establish the principle, apply the exhortation. If you can do that, brothers, then you unlock the power of the word. What tends to happen, by the way, in the early stages of Bible study is young brothers focus on an accumulation of facts, and they stand up and bloop, out comes at 100 miles an hour the rattling of 100 million facts, all in hopeless and joyful confusion. But you see, out of those facts there will be some principles that emerge. So given all the facts, what principle is there here? And once we've discovered a divine principle, we will be able to extract an exhortation from it. And now the word is becoming useful and powerful to us. So those three steps need to be found, don't they? So that brothers might truly speak as the oracles of God when they stand up to deliver that word of exhortation or that study of exposition. So do females teach? Why, yes. Wasn't that quotation in Timothy? Didn't Timothy say that a female's not to teach? A woman's not to teach? No, it didn't say that at all, did it? Come back and have a look at that, you see, because in the First of Timothy chapter 2, "I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man." And you'll remember that we made the comment, we believe that the man in question is a man in the ecclesia. I suffer not a woman to teach a man in the ecclesia. But when we come to the book of Titus, just a few pages later on, in Titus chapter 2, and reading from verse 3, we read these words. So Titus chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "The aged women likewise, that they be in behaviour as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." So Titus says that sisters are teachers. It may be that they teach other sisters and that they teach the young minds of children. Why do they do that, by the way, and not brothers? So that the principle of hierarchy is not compromised. But you know, one of the wonderful things in ecclesial life is that no sister in the ecclesia need ever be without children. And there's many a sister who's never been married who's made a superb Sunday school teacher. In fact, my very first Sunday school teacher was an unmarried woman till she was about 50, I think. And I still remember our first early Sunday school lessons from this teacher. I was spellbound by the stories of the Bible from this sister. You know, sisters ought never to underestimate the tremendous power of teaching young minds. Those are the crucial years, aren't they? Those are the crucial years when young minds form their deepest attachment of love for the truth. And many a young person has grown up in the truth, strong and straight and true, because a sister taught them the scriptures from an early age and captured their mind for spiritual things. Oh yes, I think sisters teach. And by the way, I think there is opportunity for sisters to teach in the context of gospel proclamation activities as well. Although, of course, there may come a time when, if it is a man, for other reasons, they might decide to involve a brother in that activity. And so, lastly then, matters of order. Well, look, order is to do with those principles of administration for the effective governing of the ecclesia. And there's lots of little things that go on behind the scenes in ecclesial life that need to be done properly. So, firstly, essential principles for matters of order. One, a preparedness for mutual consent. Two, an enthusiasm to prepare and organise. Three, a commitment to fulfil and accomplish. One, a preparedness for mutual consent. Two, an enthusiasm to prepare and organise. And three, a commitment to fulfil and accomplish. Now, by the way, I don't know what the practice is over here, but a lot of the activities concerning order in an ecclesia relates to committees. I don't know what committees you have in your ecclesias, but in my ecclesia we have, as well as the arranging brethren, we have a catering committee, which strangely is composed entirely of sisters. We have a special effort committee for the arranging of our annual special effort, which is our main study weekend. There are both brothers and sisters on that planning committee. We have a gospel proclamation committee that are involved in the overall responsibility of our witnessing activities. There are brothers and sisters on that committee. Now, if it's a question of leadership, then generally we would have a brother as perhaps the chairman of the committee. But what's the underlying spirit of most committee activity in ecclesial life? It's not leadership, is it? It's the work of nurture and support. So we have sisters on most of the committees in our meeting. And to me, that's a right and proper balance that, in fact, balances quite appropriately equality and hierarchy and diversity. Because what we find in those committees is that sisters contribute in a different way and bring a different perspective. And so that very diversity enriches those committees, and we find that we have a better job done as a result of that combination of male and female minds. So let me just talk about two things as an illustration of the right spirit in the truth in terms of order. And what I've done is chosen two entirely, well, I should be careful what I say here. I've chosen two what might be considered relatively humble things or duties that relate to the good order and running of a meeting. So for the brothers, I'm going to talk about doorkeeping. First of Chronicles chapter 9. You see, it's all to do with our spirit. You see, this business of service in the ecclesia is all to do with our overall spirit in the truth. This is the crucial thing. There's so much room for activity for both male and female in ecclesial life. The problem is not what to do, brothers and sisters, but how to get it all done and how to do it with the best spirit. So take doorkeeping as an illustration. You know, in the first of Chronicles chapter 9, we're told this in verse 19. First of Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 19. And Shallum, the son of Korah, the son of Ebiasaph, the son of Korah, and his brethren of the house of his father, the Korahites, were over the work of the service, keepers of the gates of the tabernacle, and their fathers, being over the host of Yahweh, were keepers of the entry. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was ruler over them in time past, and Yahweh was with him. And Zechariah, the son of Meshelemiah, was porter of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. I just want you to see these phrases here. Verse 19. They were keepers of the thresholds of the tabernacle. They were keepers of the entry. Verse 21. He was porter of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Verse 23, so they and their children had the oversight of the gates of the house of Yahweh. And verse 27 says, and they lodged round about the house of God because the charge was upon them, and the opening thereof every morning pertained to them. So these were the doorkeepers in Israel's history. Now, do you know that in ecclesial life, well, I'm not sure what happens in your ecclesias, but in ecclesial life, something like doorkeeping is often relegated to be something relatively unimportant. But you see, that wasn't the spirit of this famous family of Korahites in Old Testament times. You see, they had a spirit which said to them that they were the veritable guardians of the sanctuary of God. They lived around the house of God so that they could be the guardians of the gates. Now, do our doorkeepers feel that way? Well, I don't know, as I say, whether you have this problem over here, but in our part of the ecclesial world, we sometimes struggle to get the doorkeeper to turn up after everyone else has arrived. Or the doorkeeper goes home first and forgets to close up the hall. Now, you see, why would that happen? Because the spirit isn't there, even for a humble activity. Now, what does a good doorkeeper do? Number one, he arrives early, very early. Long before everyone else has arrived, because he's not just got to be there in time to open the door, he's got to be there to actually get the whole of the hall ready. He's got to open the windows if it's too hot. He's got to make sure that there is a fresh glass of water for the speaker. Yes, there is one. He's got to check whether there's heating necessary if it's a cold day. He's got to make sure that the seats are set out in order and that the whole hall is ready for the congregation to come and for the worship of God or the proclamation of the truth or the exposition of the word, whatever it is that might be taking place that day. He wants the hall to be ready. And that's his job. He's the doorkeeper. He's the guardian of the sanctuary of God that day. He has that privilege. And there are four key things that a doorkeeper is going to have to try and fulfill in his responsibilities. Number one, the welcome of those who come. There's nothing worse than walking into an ecclesial hall where the doorkeeper either isn't there or smiles at you palely as you walk past. And there's nothing better than walking into a strange ecclesial hall than a big smile and a firm handshake saying, "Welcome, brother." Or sister, as the case may be, by the way, and brothers should never hesitate to shake the hand of sisters when they come as well. He's there to welcome people to the house of God. The second thing is, are there any visitors? Are there any fellowship implications? What if a person turns up on Sunday morning and says, well, I'm from Ecclesia in the States. Is that an unamended ecclesia or amended, or is that Berean, or what is he going to do? Does he know what to do? Is there a policy on fellowship matters for the ecclesia? Does the doorkeeper know what the policy is? Well, he ought to. He's the doorkeeper. He's going to be faced with that responsibility as people come into the sanctuary of God that day. So if he doesn't know what the policy is, he better find out. How do we announce those sorts of people? What about absences? Has the doorkeeper's eagle eye noticed that this day certain members are absent? We do in our meeting, and those members are announced in the early fraternal announcements. Not, by the way, so that we might list those people who are not attending the meeting today, but so that we might pray for them. Those who are absent through sickness, those who are absent through the work of the truth. We want to remember those people in our prayers, so the doorkeeper notices. And there might be other difficulties that a doorkeeper has to attend. He's got to be ready for all those things, because this day he is the guardian of the sanctuary of God. And the last thing doorkeepers have to learn, or doorkeepers of all Christadelphian halls have to learn, is great patience. Because at the end of the meeting, Christadelphians have a marked proclivity to discuss things. And the time rolls on and rolls on, and the sun disappears, and all outside becomes dark, and the doorkeeper's got to learn patience. He's the earliest to arrive, he's the last to leave. But it is his privilege that day to be the doorkeeper of the house of God. Is that how our doorkeepers feel? Well, they should feel that way. That's the spirit of leadership and provision. You see, even the humblest task in ecclesial life can be elevated to something wondrous if we see it that way, brothers and sisters. That's how the truth should be. In every aspect. So what about sisters? Oh yes, a subject dear to my heart. Catering. Yes. A most important affair. Now, I don't know what the practice is in meetings over here again, but in ecclesias in New Zealand, generally after, say, a Bible class or after a lecture, yes, we would have a cup of tea and there is food served. Perhaps particularly after a lecture, because we want to encourage the visitors to remain and talk about the truth. So we always have cups of tea and coffee and food available. So a sister has a responsibility that night to be on that duty of providing the food and of the catering arrangements. So again, the question is, well, now, with what spirit does she serve? Is it the spirit of nurture and support? Sometimes what happens is she arrives in a rush, she forgets the milk, she hasn't brought any biscuits, or she's borrowed some biscuits. She forgets to put the hot water on so that when the lecture finishes there's no hot water and everyone's got to wait and wait because nothing's organised and nothing's ready and the cups aren't out. Or alternatively, her sister will put out sweet things. Now, by the way, I've got nothing against sweet things, but, you know, a surprising thing in our ecclesia is that if a sister puts out a plate of cakes and a plate of sandwiches, guess which disappears first? Sandwiches. And yet it's surprising how many catering sisters on that duty will bring biscuits and never a plate of sandwiches. And yet, it doesn't matter to me, by the way, I actually would eat either gladly. I'm not really talking about the food, am I? I'm talking about the spirit with which the job is done. And does she bring a packet of biscuits? You think, well, what's wrong with a packet of biscuits? Nothing wrong with a packet of biscuits. But if a brother stood up and said, well, I'm going to give the exhortation, I'm going to read out of a book, you'd say, well, you should have done some more work. Isn't that a spiritual packet of biscuits? And if a brother said, well, I'm going to give the exhortation out of a book because I didn't have any time to prepare one this day, we would look against him and say, that's not a good job. And yet a sister should bring the labour of her hands too. I'm sort of semi-joking, but semi-serious, aren't I? Because it doesn't actually take a lot to make a plate of sandwiches. It's all part of the spirit of service. And it's the pouring of the tea. You know, some sisters make awful tea. And I would have thought that if you were going to do that job of service in the ecclesia, that one of the first things a sister must learn is how to make proper tea. And that it must be poured with a gracious smile and a sisterly... Come and have a look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12, let me just give you a passage not on cups of tea or sandwiches at all, but on the spirit of service. You know what I mean, brothers and sisters. It really doesn't matter about the sandwiches or the biscuits, but it does matter about the spirit, that every action in the ecclesia can be graced by the right spirit. Do you remember this in John chapter 12? It says in verse 1, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper. And Martha served." Do you know that that word served, concerning Martha there, is the word diakonio. And the word diakonio is the same word translated deacons in the 1st of Timothy chapter 3. She was a deacon or a deaconess. In what sense? Because she provided service. And it was the spirit of her service that was the crucial thing here, bringing enough and more than enough and doing it in a gracious spirit of nurture and support. She served, says the record. That's all that she did. But oh, how Martha served on that day, brothers and sisters, because the service she gave was in fact to her Lord, and she would do it to the very best of her ability. And it's that best of the ability that we're talking about here, isn't it? Now, look, brothers and sisters, I see that our time is gone. So let me just briefly conclude with a couple of thoughts. How then might we improve that spirit of activity whereby we come together as brothers and sisters in ecclesial life so that we give the very best of our service in whatever aspect of ecclesial life it is, however mundane it might be? Well, one of the things that I'm really keen on is role model studies. You see, I think that one of the very best things that a brother could do is to inspire himself by the study of the great men of the Bible and to take role models to model himself on. He could look at the integrity of Joseph or the story of Gideon or the bravery of Jonathan. By the way, do you think Jonathan had a role model? Oh yes, I think so. And I think I know who Jonathan's hero was. He could look at the victory of David or the crisis of Hezekiah. Do you think Hezekiah had a role model? Oh yes, I think so. And I think I could tell you who it was. Or he could look at the prayer of Daniel. Do you think Daniel had a role model? Yes, I think so. And I think I could tell you who Daniel's role model was. Or he could look at the story of Jonah. Or do you think Jonah had a role model? Yes, I think so. And I think I could tell you who Jonah's hero was. You see, these people all had Bible heroes themselves. Tremendous study, by the way. That's a very interesting study. Bible heroes of other Bible people. Well, I think that one of the very best things that a brother could do in the meeting is to perhaps do some study. I know that we all should study Christ, and so we should. And one of the great studies that we've all got to get to grips with at some stage is the Gospels and the face of Christ in the Gospels. But there are other men, lesser men, that may be a great source of encouragement to a brother in his development and in his work in the truth. And no less for sisters, because a sister could look at the faith of Rahab or the parable of Ruth or the prayer of Hannah. Did Hannah have a role model? Oh, yes, I think so. And I think I could tell you who her role model was. Or the wisdom of Abigail, or the beauty of Esther, or the virtuous woman, or the qualities of the bride in the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Mary, or the love of Mary Magdalene, or the hospitality of Lydia. Lydia? Did Lydia have a role model? Oh yes, I think so. And I think I know who that role model was. These are tremendous studies. And I think that they would help the males and the females, the brothers and the sisters of ecclesial life, to inspire themselves to greater things in their service in the truth. Now, let's just come by way of conclusion then to the 1st of Timothy chapter 3, which was our reading for tonight, and lest you think I'm going to embark upon a long-winded explanation of the said chapter, I'm not. But I am going to give just one closing point that I think is very lovely about this chapter. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that when we come to this chapter, the final chapter here of... let me just get my notes... to the final chapter here, or the final verse rather, of the first of Peter chapter 3, it says this, it says, "Without controversy, Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, of course, we believe that he's talking ultimately about the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what's interesting about this fact, or about this verse? What's interesting is that this verse concerning God manifestation occurs at the end of two chapters about the role of the brother and the sister reacting together in the course of ecclesial life. And at the end of two chapters about ecclesial activity of males and females cooperating together, Paul all of a sudden talks about God manifestation being seen. And I think that he says that for a reason, because, well, look at this, you see. Look at the lovely balance there of bringing these thoughts together. Man and woman bring to the ecclesia complementary skills. It is in the blending of these together in mutual activity that God manifestation is seen among us. Because when the brothers and the sisters cooperate together, their greatest strengths contribute to each other, and the fullness of the Father's character is seen amongst us all. Leadership and support, logic and intuition, provision and nurture, strength and emotion, sacrifice and submission, judgment and sympathy, discipline and comfort, firmness and tenderness, direction and ministration, principle and practice. In the midst of the ecclesia, brothers and sisters, when we all come together and practice these principles together in the wisdom of Almighty God, and we share in our diversity, then God himself is seen amongst us.